In this session, we start a very rapid treatment of the book of Numbers. In our promotional material for school, namely the brochure, we mention that we go through the whole Bible, essentially verse by verse. There are a few exceptions where we don't actually go verse by verse. And this is not because we're lazy, and it's not because we don't want to keep our promises. It's because we have learned that it's not necessary by verse through every particular thing. We can often summarize very quickly all that a whole chapter says in some kinds of material. For example, if there's just the first nine chapters of First Chronicles, it's all genealogies. If we were to read that all verse by verse, we might be faithful to our desire to be able to say, well, we went verse by verse through the whole Bible. But it would be rather, to my mind, a rather legalistic and unnecessary chore, since the vast number of the names in those lists will mean absolutely nothing to any of us. There's no stories about most of those people. We don't know a thing about them but their names. And it would simply be, it would simply show a commitment to tough it out just because that's what we said we wanted to do. We try, however, to cover the scripture in a way that makes sense. And as you know from reading the book of Numbers, see, we do make you read it on your own. And that's so you do go through the whole Bible. But in these lectures, partly because there are so few lectures to cover so much, and partly because no matter how many lectures we scheduled, it wouldn't make sense to dwell in detail on every word of the numbering of each of the 12 tribes, for example, and to when we can summarize the essence of each paragraph. And there's a great deal, as you know, of repetition just in the wording of going through and of the tribe of Judah, so many and so forth, blah, 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 blah. And where we can just say, well, the number of those tribe was X, you know, and then the number of that one was Y, rather than read the whole paragraph that tells us no more than that. And so we are going to go through Numbers rather rapidly. There are parts, however, I do want to dwell on verse by verse. The book of Numbers has some unique material, and it has some repeat material. There are certain laws that God gave in Exodus, which are repeated in Leviticus, and some of them are repeated in Numbers, and some are repeated in Deuteronomy. There are actually some laws that are repeated probably half a dozen or more times in the Pentateuch, and there are others that are mentioned only once. We'll find in the book of Numbers repeat mention of a number of laws that we've found previously either in Exodus or Leviticus. And it will not be our purpose to dwell on those at length. For those who happen to get the tapes of Numbers and have not studied Exodus and Leviticus, I guess that'll be a bit of a handicap for them. But they can always get the tapes on Exodus and Leviticus, I suppose, if they want to make up that. But we will be moving through Numbers, seeking to understand what unique material is there. And when we come to unique material, we will dwell on it as carefully as we would any other part of the Bible. If it warrants it. Now, when we're just giving the numbers of how many people were in each tribe, I'm going to suggest that that may not warrant a detailed word-by-word commentary. But we're not going to just irresponsibly dash through, but there will be certain portions, and that would include the first four chapters, where there's going to be more summary than actual verse-by-verse reading. We got
any problems with this?
I know.
Okay, the book of Numbers has some, in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, is called arithmoi, which obviously is very close to our word arithmetic, which comes from the Greek. And in the Latin Vulgate, which was an early translation of the Bible made by Jerome, it was in the church times, it was not in Old Testament times, but the Latin Vulgate calls the book numeri, or numeri, which is N-U-M-E-R-I, so like our word numeral. So in the Greek and in the Latin, the book has names that we might have assumed. Even if we don't know Greek or Latin, we might have recognized, that has something to do with numbers. And that's, of course, the name of it in the English Bible, Numbers. It's taken from the translation of the Latin, Vulgate's numeri. But in the Hebrew, the book is known by two different names. I think I've mentioned before that these early books of the Old Testament, the names they bear in the Hebrew Old Testament are taken from the opening words of the books. So that Genesis in the Old Testament is called beginning. Exodus is called, now these are the names. That's an unusual. In the beginning makes sense, I suppose, as a name for Genesis, but now these are the names is a rather strange title for a book that has the contents that the book of Exodus has. However, in the Hebrew Bible, we can see in our English Bible, the first verse says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." In the Hebrew Bible, the phrase "in the wilderness" stands at the beginning of the sentence. And so the Hebrews call this book "In the Wilderness," which is Bamidbar. You're not tested on that Hebrew word, but if you want to write it down, it's B-E-M-I-D-M-A-R, Bamidbar. And that means "in the wilderness." And that is actually not a bad title for this book. Numbers is not a terrible title either, because it's got a lot of numbers in it. But it's not all about numbers. It's not all about census. It's got details to a grueling degree, and when it comes to trying to read through it, of every little group and how many people were in every little group. And they do it twice. There's a census at the beginning and there's a census at the end. And for those of us who probably don't see much relevance for us today to know how many people were in the tribe of Issachar 500 years ago, there often probably isn't very much significance to us today. There may be at times interesting spiritual lessons to learn by the proportions of the tribes and so forth, but in general, I'm not so far into mystical biblical numerics or something to find a symbolic meaning of these numbers, and I don't think there is symbolic meaning intended. I think that what we have here is a numbering of the people principally for military purposes, because they only numbered the men who were over 20 years old, and they number the Levites initially. In the initial census, the Levites were excluded because they were not subject to military duty. But then later there's a census of the Levites separately and a description of their other duties. But it would appear that the purpose of the census at the beginning was the determination of what size of a military force each tribe could put on the field. In fact, from what I've read, the Hebrew word number, which is the verb number, to number the people, not the word that is the title of our book here, but the verb, to number, in the Hebrew means to marshal an army. To number the people would be to marshal an army of the people. And so the purpose of the censuses is apparently to know what kind of military force was going to be available, because they were going to shortly, they thought, go into the promised land. And that was going to mean war. They were going to have to fight seven nations of Canaanites and beat them and eradicate them. So although we who live in times of peace may not be able to see why it's so all-fired important to go into great detail about the size of armies, because we live in times post-Cold War era, but they were going right into the hot war era of their history. You might recall in Exodus it said when the children of Israel left Egypt, God did not take them by the way of the Philistines because he didn't want them to see battle. Remember that? He didn't want them to face battle initially as they were just leaving Egypt, lest they would be discouraged and turn back to Egypt. When you're a baby Christian, God will spare you some of the kinds of trials that he will trust you with later when you're older and when he expects you to be able to handle them better. But later has come for them. They've been out of Egypt now when the book opens for about a year and a half. About a year and a half, or maybe a little less. But the book actually covers over 38 years. The exact number of months is not known, but it's between 38 and 39 years, which is why, of course, we always talk of the Jews having wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. The book opens about a year and a half after the Exodus, or a little less, and then it covers a little over 38 years. So obviously, if you total that up, you've come to between 39 and 40 years, and the Jews always would speak of a portion of year as a whole year in their numbering. So you've got a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. We read in Exodus, well, let's just do it, from Exodus 12, where the actual escape from Pharaoh took place, in Exodus 12, to Numbers chapter 14, is that period of about 1.5 years. They spent a full year at Sinai, but at the beginning of Leviticus, they began to move. We're told they began to move, but they didn't really go anywhere in Exodus. In Leviticus, though they decide, or God decides it's time for them to leave Mount Sinai, yet the book of Leviticus does not record their motion. There is not actually any historical movement in the book of Leviticus. It is all regulations for the priests and so forth. And now, in Numbers, we begin to see them move. And the entire period of their wandering in the wilderness, from Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land, not as they went in, but just before they crossed the Jordan, is covered in the Numbers. Now, having said that, I need to clarify. From the beginning of Numbers to the end of Numbers is about 38 years or so, but only about 2 years are actually recorded. There are not the activities of 40 years found in this book. There are the activities of probably, it is estimated by scholars, probably about 2 years of time actually recorded. And there is a passage of probably about 36 years somewhere in there. Most scholars, I think, would put it between chapters 19 and 20. That is, at chapter 19, you conclude the 2 years of, probably the first 2 years of the wandering in the wilderness. Then we are to suppose that that's probably a sampling and characteristic of the way it went for the rest of the time. And at chapter 20 and following, you have the last few months of the book. And then, of course, we go to Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy is essentially all speeches at the end of the time, where Moses recounts their wandering. We learn a fair bit about their wandering from Deuteronomy also, but only in the form of Moses' recollections and speaking about it again in hindsight. But Numbers is the book that covers the period itself, although it doesn't cover it very thoroughly. To say it covers 38 years is a bit of an overstatement. Let's just say it takes 38 years for them to get from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, but we will not find the activities of such a length of time either. Now, Numbers has, it's about equally divided. The material in it is about equally divided between legislation, which is, of course, laws, some of which are new and some are repeats of former ones, and history. Historical narrative, I think when you read through, you almost get the impression there's not much historical narrative, but if you actually go through and tabulate it, there's about half and half of legislation and historical narrative in here. And what I hope to get through in this session, well, let me put this way, I don't even hope to get beyond chapter 6. If we get through chapter 6, it will be, of course, a very big chunk of material for us to have covered in a single time. But if we don't, we're going to be hurting to get through it in the scheduled number of sessions. So we'll just see how we do. I'm going to cover the first few chapters, which actually cover the first census, rather summary fashion. I will dwell a little more in depth, especially on chapters 5 and 6 once we get to them, because there we have some rather interesting laws that have some spiritual applications, and I'd hate for us to have a whole session where we only talked about censuses and with great limits on the spiritual application. Okay, so I'm hoping we may get through chapter 6. That'll require that I summarize a fair bit some of these repetitious paragraphs that simply are word for word identical to each other, repeated, with the only difference being the name of the tribe and the number of them is the only variable. Okay. There are, of course, two censuses in the book of Numbers. There is that with which the book opens, and there's another at the end. And when you realize that between the first chapter and the last chapter there is a passage of 38 years, you realize that the second census was necessary because a whole generation, that whole generation that was numbered in the opening chapters, was dead by the time they took the second census. The first census was of those 20 years and older. And by the time you get to the second census, everyone who is 20 years and older in the first census was dead, except, of course, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two, and Moses. And Moses, of course, died shortly after that. But even Miriam and Aaron died during that time, and all that generation. So that by the time you do the second census, there is absolutely no overlap. There are no persons who were in the first census, who are also in the second census, unless we include Joshua and Caleb and Moses, the only three out of approximately 2-3 million people. So it's interesting, though, that the census in both places is fairly close in numbers. I mean, it's not like the second census is much larger or much smaller. Apparently, the birth rate or the survival rate of those children born during this generation was just at replacement figures. And that's not unrealistic. It was pretty harsh 40 years in the wilderness. I imagine infant mortality was probably a reasonably high percent. It's probable that in most ages prior to birth control that the average couple had more children than the average American couple does, but in harsh desert conditions, it's very possible that they could have lost the majority of their children at infancy or very young. And remember, the second census only records those who had reached age 20 successfully in their wilderness years. So there's nothing unrealistic about the fact that 40 years later there'd be the same number roughly as there were even when the whole previous generation had died off, that essentially every couple had on average two surviving children, which is not very good when you consider they probably had a lot more birth. But this was the judgment that God had upon the nation because, well, we find that out in chapter 14. At this point, when Numbers starts, there is no indication that they are going to spend 38 more years in the wilderness. They have been a year and a half, of which the majority of that was just camped at Mount Sinai. And now, as they're moving and taking their numbering and so forth, they are looking forward to going directly into the promised land and conquering that place. They did not know at this time that they were going to wander for a whole generation and all these people that were numbered here were going to die. God knew that, sure, but I believe that God knew all things future. But the people didn't. So this census is taken as if these are the armies that are going to go and conquer Canaan. But in fact, not one of the people, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were in this census ever participated in that conquest. It was all their offspring. Okay? Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now see, there's the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Egypt. The Exodus became the dating point for much of Israel's history in Old Testament times. You should not expect them to find, you should not expect to find in Numbers, and this happened in the year 1500 B.C., you know, because they didn't know when C was going to come. They knew that C was coming, but they didn't know how long from their own time it would be, so they couldn't date B.C. and A.D. Obviously, that's a much later thing that could be done after Jesus came. But the Exodus to the Jews was as significant, essentially, for their religion as the life of Jesus is to us as Christians. It was the birth of the nation. It was the establishing of the first covenant relationship between these people and God. I mean, there was an Abrahamic covenant, but there was a national covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And just as Jesus made a new covenant with us and formed a new people of God, you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the birth of the church, essentially. Of course, we could say more technically, maybe Pentecost is the birthday, but the church was born as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Israel was born as the Exodus. So as we date the year we are now living in, on all of our documents and so forth, dating from the time that Jesus came and accomplished the second exodus at Jerusalem, as Luke 9 actually tells us he did. He accomplished an exodus for us. So the Jews in the Old Testament numbered their days from the first exodus, which is the birth of their nation. Over in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see that even hundreds of years after the Exodus, they were still using the Exodus as the marking point to establish what day things happened in or what year. Later on, see, this was in 1 Kings 6, it was Solomon's reign. Now, Solomon was just the third king of Israel. Apparently, at that time, they were still dating things from the Exodus. In the successors' reigns of Solomon's successors, they dated things in the first year of so-and-so king of Judah, in the fourth year of so-and-so king of Israel. And you'll find that the book of Kings, after this point, after 1 Kings 6, that the dates are dated from the beginning of the reign of a king. But since they hadn't really had very many kings yet, they hadn't made that transition yet. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we see, it says, "It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign." We see, we begin to have a transition here from dating from the Exodus to the dating it from the beginning of a king's reign. Solomon's only the third king they had. The fourth year of his reign, the 480th year since the Exodus. Well, we're not going to hear any more after this of how many years since the Exodus. From that on, after Kings 6:1, you were always going to read about what year of what king it was. So they did make a transition there. Now, in a sense, when we say A.D., 1996 A.D., we're doing both. We're sort of dating our life from the time when God established the covenant with his people, the church, just like when the Jews used the Exodus, and also we're dating it from the beginning of the reign of our king. Because the word AD, or the letters AD, stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, or our Lord the King, in other words, the year of Jesus as king. So the fourth year of Solomon was the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. We are now in the 1996 year of the reign of our king. That's what Anno Domini means. So we actually follow a combination of both methods of dating that they did. They dated initially just from the Exodus. That's comparable to us dating from the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. And then later they dated from the reign of a king from the beginning. We do that too. I mean, it's basically the same thing because our king took the throne at the same time that he established the covenant with us. Well, here we go. It's the first, second month in the second year. So they've been, at this point, a year and a half at Mount Sinai. And by the time we get to chapter 14, they will have been a few more months wandering, or probably not a full year and a half altogether. Verse 2, God said to them, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So it's quite obvious this was a military census. They wanted to know how many could go to war. Now, we don't know how many there were under 20 years old or over, I think this included everyone over 20. There was a cutoff point, I think, at age 50 that they didn't send them to war after age 50. But I think even those, it's hard to say, maybe they were not included here either. But anyway, and it says, "With you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house." Every tribe had its own man who was sort of the leader of the tribe, probably sort of like a representative who had come before Moses to represent the concerns of that tribe. If sort of like the governor of a state, you know, or something, you know. In the United States, there are 50 states, and some states sometimes feel like they're not getting their share, and other states are getting more of the pork out of Washington or whatever, and it wouldn't be so much the governor. Well, it could be. The governor could actually go and talk to the president or whatever. Sometimes this kind of thing happens. But it wouldn't be that the whole tribe would come en masse to Moses' tent, I mean, when there are tens of thousands of them. But they'd have one representative who would speak for them and lead them and be their representative. And God says which man it is in each time. They didn't take an election. They didn't take a vote. But God appointed by name individual from each tribe to be the spokesman. Now, I think we should assume that God picked the best man he could find for the job, because Joshua and Caleb, you know, were later in such a position. And we need to realize that God is the one who appoints the leaders. At 11 chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb were representing their respective tribes. And so God appoints really leaders. They're not appointed by man. If they are appointed by man, there may be troubles. Of course, later on, God even appointed the ones who went into Canaan to spy it out, and 10 of them turned out to be rotten apples. But presumably, they're the best that God could find, which is not very encouraging. That's why the whole nation ended up dying in the wilderness. Basically, the whole nation did. There wasn't much redeemable among them. But it says in verse 5, "These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelemiel." I won't mention his father's name. "From Judah, Nashon." Verse 8, "From Issachar, Nethaneel. From Zebulun, Eliab. From the sons of Joseph." Now there's two sons of Joseph, and each one was constituted like a tribe or a half-tribe. One was, of course, Ephraim was the half-tribe of Ephraim. Elishama. And the son of, and from Manasseh, the other half-tribe of Joseph, Gamaliel. Of course, not to be mistaken with the later Gamaliel in the New Testament. "From Benjamin, Abidan. From Dan, Ahiezer," or Ahiezer, probably. "From Asher, Pagiel. From Gad, Elisaphat." And from Naphtali, Ahira. Okay, Levi's tribe is omitted here because, again, there's going to be separate treatment given a little later on, even in this chapter, for the tribe of Levi. These were the chosen from the congregation, verse 16 says, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions of Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the children of Reuben, now this is where we get into each of the tribes individually, and each paragraph is darn close to each other in wording, and we're just told how many men of this description, men over 20 years old, were in each tribe. It says, now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now, it goes through this with each one, about all this, by their families, by their father's house, so that those who are numbered, you probably already noticed this in some of the earlier books. See, they didn't have television in those days, so they had time to read a lot, and so they could repeat themselves a lot, probably. The repetition doesn't seem very necessary to us. It seems like they could just kind of say that one time and we assume it's true. But they apparently didn't mind taking the time to be verbose. And that's okay, but we're not going to be that verbose because we don't have the time. We don't have 40 years to kill here. Reuben's tribe, then, in verse 21, the number was 46,500. Then we have the same kind of information about Simeon. Verse 23, the total of the Simeonites was 59,300. Verse 25, same kind of information about Gad. The tribe numbered 45,650. Judah, then, in verse 27, we have the number for Judah, 74,600. Verse 29, we have the tribe of Issachar's number. It's 54,400. You should memorize these numbers. In verse 31, the tribe of Zebulun had 57,400. Verse 33, the tribe of Ephraim had only 40,000, the smallest number so far, and 500. And some of these others are smaller too. In verse 35, the tribe of Manasseh, that tribe, were 32,200. Now, remember, however, Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two smallest ones we've encountered yet in the listing, were half-tribes each. The two of them came from Joseph. So, really, to know how many came from Joseph, you'd have to combine those numbers, and you'd have 72,700, which would make that almost the largest tribe, apart from Judah, which is larger. Judah's 74,000, so it's a couple thousand more. But it would appear that Joseph's offspring and Judah's offspring were definitely the most numerous, and that would be understood in those days to be a mark of God's blessing upon them. Ephraim was only slightly more numerous than Manasseh, but remember, Manasseh was the firstborn, and one would expect God's special blessing on the firstborn, Manasseh, but Jacob, nearly on his deathbed, had blessed his two grandsons and had deliberately placed Ephraim the younger above Manasseh for privilege. And we can see that just in the very blessing of procreation, God gave the Ephraimites about 8,000 or so more representatives than Manasseh. Verse 37, we have the tribe of Benjamin. The number there is 35,400. And in verse 39, the tribe of Dan, 62,700, a pretty big tribe. Benjamin's very small. Verse 41, of Asher were 41,500. Verse 43, of Naphtali, 53,400. Verse 44 says, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men each, one representing his father's house. We got their names earlier, now we have the numbers. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. Now, we do not know the total population of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. because this is only the number of men above 20 years old. That means all children, male and female, were not in this numbering up through their teenage years. And no women were numbered here. And so it is extrapolated from this. If the men alone, not including any children or women, are 603,550, that, of course, women of that age group would probably be a comparable number. That would, of course, about double the population. And then how many children? We don't know. I mean, at the end of 40 years, each couple had had two surviving children to maturity, which if we would assume that to be true at this point, that would, again, that'd quadruple the total number of that. So that brings it up to about 2.5 million, close to 2.5 million people. And it's generally said by conservative scholars that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were probably between 2 and 3 million of them. Especially if we assume, since when they were in Egypt, they were they proliferated much faster than they did in the wilderness, because we actually read that God blessed them, and they really had a population explosion while in Egypt. So it's probable at the Exodus that each family had a lot more children than at most times. More than two, let's put it that way. And that would, of course, shove the number up way above 3,000. Now, at least around 3,000, we simply cannot know for sure the total number of persons. The reason this is important is because there were only 70 heads of households that went into Egypt 400 years earlier. And it might seem just incredible that 70 families, 70 males, adult males, in 400 years could generate 3 million people. But you can run the numbers if you want to. I've done it before, and you probably want to use a calculator. But if you would have them doubling their population every 25 years, you would reach that figure. If 70 persons, who are all adult males, every 25 years produced two children who came to maturity, and that would mean that by age 25, the average Jew would have had two children who were to maturity, and there's nothing unusual about that. And, of course, there'd be some overlap of the lives. Actually, they would eventually have to have more than that to replace dying members. But, of course, parents don't die as soon as at age 25. There would be overlap of generations. But essentially, the net result of a doubling of the population every 25 years would produce the 603,000 males in 400 years, starting from 70 males. So there's nothing unreasonable about this. There are some reasons that skeptics about the Bible have said, well, I don't see how that number could be real. Not so much because of the impossibility of the Jews producing that number in 400 years. As I've shown, it wouldn't require miraculous procreation. It wouldn't require miraculous intervention to have a group of people multiply that large in that time. But simply because of some of the things that are said, like the Israelites complain that they are few in number compared to the Canaanites. And the fact that God even says the Canaanites outnumbered them a great deal, but if they trust him, he'd give them victory. And yet it was, many people say it's hard to imagine how the Canaanites could have outnumbered 3 million by such a great margin that it would seem significant. You know, I mean, maybe the Canaanites might be 3 million or even 5 million, but skeptics say it's not likely that the Canaanites would have vastly outnumbered a group this size. But then skeptics always think that anything the Bible says is not likely. There's certainly nothing impossible. The land of Canaan can accommodate that many people. And so there are considerations like that. But see, a lot of people say, well, man, how long would it take for the Jews to cross the Red Sea? 1 million of them. Do you know how long it would take? Just if they walked through in a mile-wide file, it would probably still take all night. But we don't know that they didn't walk through the sea in a 5-mile-wide file. I mean, we're not told how large the path was God made. And I dare say that since he knew how many there were and how long it would take, he probably made the passage wide enough that they could, and they would widen. They wouldn't walk in single file when they're being chased by Egyptians. They'd take as much room as there was. And, I mean, a lot of the things that people say are unlikely or seem strange or unreasonable, none of them are impossible. And there's, the Bible is extremely reasonable. We just have to adjust our ideas about what we consider likely or reasonable. Or even if we don't consider something likely, if the Bible says it happened and it's not impossible, there's no problem. Even if it was impossible, there's no problem. Okay? It says, verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. Now, this is interesting because the Levites, certainly in Israel, resemble somewhat in typology, in type, they resemble the church in the world. Why? Because the church is a kingdom of priests. Virtually every nation in ancient times had a national religion and a priesthood. The Babylonians had their priests to their god Nebo and Bel. The Canaanites had their priests to Moloch and to Baal. I mean, every society had their priesthood. And the priesthoods would intercede to their gods for the nation and so forth. Well, it's interesting, of course, the children of Israel also had their priesthood, and they were drawn from the Levitical tribe. Not every Levite was a priest, of course. Nonetheless, the Levites were the full-time ministers. They are the ones who did not have land to farm, although everyone else did. They had to be supported by tithes because they couldn't support themselves because they were in full-time and cared for the tabernacle, and, of course, from their ranks came the priests. Now, not all of those things have a direct application to Christians in the world. We do work, we do support ourselves and so forth, except a certain not who are full-time ministers. But since the church is a kingdom of priests, it is a priestly company in the world, it is as the Levites were among the tribes of Israel, so the church is among the nations of the world. We are a holy nation, just like the Levites were a holy tribe. It says that in 1 Peter. It doesn't liken us to the Levites, but it does say that we are a holy nation, and we live in a world of unholy nations, and we are to do the same things toward the nations that the priests and Levites did to the people of Israel in general. And do you know what they did? Well, mostly, they taught the law of God. That is stated a little later on. They taught the law of God to the people because only the priests and the Levites had the scriptures available. They were responsible to teach the other tribes what God required, just like the church is told to go to all nations and teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. That's our task. And the priests also offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, and the Levites tended the tabernacle and basically kept alive the worship of God. And so also we offer up spiritual sacrifices in the form of prayers and praise and so forth, and we basically keep God's wrath off of the world as salt and light. And by offering our spiritual sacrifices, and the Bible makes a number of references to those. In Revelation, for example, in Revelation 5:8, the incense that was offered to God in heaven is said to be the prayers of saints. Revelation 5:8. And there's other things that are called spiritual sacrifices too. But the point is, the Levites in the Old Testament, in large measure, are a type of Christians. And the relationship of the Levites to the other tribes in some points is like the relationship of Christians to the rest of the world in which they live and where they seek to have an influence and where they keep alive the worship of God, where they teach the Word of God, make disciples and so forth. You might want to look with me just real briefly at the last chapter of Isaiah. There's something rather interesting there, it seems to me. And this would seem to basically establish the point I'm making that the Levites are, in a sense, a type of the church. The last chapter of Isaiah, almost the end of the last chapter, not quite the end. And we'll start around verse 18. It says in Isaiah 66:18, God says, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations, that to the Jew, all nations means the Gentiles, and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In my understanding, this is fulfilled in the church age, where the nations are being gathered into the kingdom of God through the gospel, just like you and I have been, and we're not Jews, most of us. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. Escape from where? When Jerusalem was destroyed, some Jews escaped. They were all Christians. And God sent them to the nations. That's us. To Tarshish and Pul, of course, the nations mentioned are ancient nations that aren't there anymore, but that's the only names they would have known back then. The idea is to the Gentile nations. And it says near the end of that verse 19, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they, that is the nations, or that is the Jews, the remnant of the Jews, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Now, that is the Jewish remnant, which were the apostles and the disciples who went out and evangelized, and Paul and his company who went out and evangelized the nations. They bring back the Gentiles as an offering out of all nations. Now, keep your finger there in Isaiah 66. And look over at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Paul says, he's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul spoke of his offering, his evangelization of Gentiles is his offering up of the Gentiles, like a sacrifice to God. And if you'll notice in the margin of your Bible, if you have the New King James, and any good Bible, less marginal references, there will be, at verse, a reference to Isaiah 66:20. Do you know why? Because all scholars are aware that Paul is alluding to that. Paul is essentially saying that Isaiah 66:20 is being fulfilled, at least in part, in his ministry. It says in Isaiah 66:20, they shall bring all your brethren from among the nations as an offering. And so Paul speaks about the Gentiles he's evangelizing as an offering that he hopes will be acceptable to God. So we're reading about the church here. We're not reading about the millennium, by the way. Some people apply this to the millennium. But Paul applied it to his own activities. Then it says in verse 21, Isaiah 66:21, and I will also take some of them, that is the nations, the Gentiles who come in, for priests and Levites, says the Lord. In other words, I'm going to replace the priests and Levites of the Jews with Gentiles. So here he makes it very plain that the time would come in the Messianic age, which has come in Jesus, that Gentiles will actually play the role in God's economy that priests and Levites played in the Jewish economy. I will take some of these and make priests and Levites out of them. So, a little later in Numbers, we're going to read about how God took the Levites as a replacement for the firstborn, because the firstborn had been dedicated to God, and there were almost the same number of firstborn and Levites. Therefore, he just took the Levites to be his and released the firstborn to go back to their families. So the Levites have been chosen to replace the firstborn. Isaiah says he's going to choose some Gentiles to replace the Levites. And some of them are here in this room. And so we do have biblical warrant for saying that the Levites, in some measure, are a type of the church. Now, one reason I bring that up is because of the stress here that the Levites were not numbered among those who were eligible to go to war. Oh, he's on to one of his things again. Well, I am, I guess. I'm not going to get onto it very much because we don't have time. But as you know, I do believe that even in the New Testament era, God uses war and uses armies and so forth to establish and bring down nations. But that doesn't mean that Christians should participate. In pagan nations, the priesthood of their nations did not go to war unless they went with incense or something to bless the armies. The priesthood, generally speaking, were not the ones who went out to participate in war. Now, there were times when priests in the Old Testament did actually do warlike deeds, but God did not authorize the numbering of the Levites for war because he had it in mind that the others to whom they ministered would do all of that kind of stuff. And it is my understanding from the New Testament that God has authorized the nations to keep justice, and if there is such a thing as a just war, which I've never really heard of one, but there might be one someday, maybe there was one I never heard about. But if there is ever a war that involves actual justice, then God has persons assigned to that. The nation of the Gentiles, the nation of the unsaved. But the Levites are not numbered with them. The Christians are not numbered among them. We have a different task. And we are supposed to not leave that task. Like Peter and the apostles, it's not good for us to leave the Word of God to wait on tables, much less is it good for us to leave the Word of God and go kill people. If that needs to be done, God can use people whose hands are already stained with blood. But David wasn't even allowed to build the temple because he'd been a man of war, even though he'd fought wars with the blessing of God, yet it disqualified him to build a temple. And so we who are called to be participants in the building of the temple, in fact, living stones in it, I think we need to understand that just because God sanctioned war in the Old Testament and used it, hey, he does now too. He doesn't sanction every war, but he uses war. That doesn't transfer into a mandate for Christians to fight in war. We got to be aware that God always made a distinction between those who are called to full-time service in the kingdom of God. And I, as far as I'm concerned, every Christian is called to be serving the Lord day and night, not always in what we call religious activities, but we are called to be special agents of God among the nations, like the Levites among the tribes. That's my take on it anyway. Obviously, not everyone would make the application the same way, and I don't base my whole ethic about war on this one instance of what it says about the Levites here. That'd be too far from the passage if that was all we had. But if it agrees with the general teaching of the New Testament, then it's another illustration of that concept. Okay? Now, it says in verse 50, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." By the way, all the tribes around the tabernacle, but the various portions of the Levitical tribe camped on all sides of it right next to it. The other tribes were a little more distant on each side. When the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near it shall be put to death. Anyone who's not a Levite can't touch it. He'll be put to death if he does. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard. Now, a standard, of course, is a banner. And we'll read more about those banners in a moment. But each tribe had a banner or a standard that that the tribe would rally around. I mean, if you're in a big group of people and you're intermingling, you know, there's 12 different tribes, they're all intermingling socially, but now it's time, the trump sounds, you're all supposed to gather to war, and you're supposed to gather by tribes. It might be very confusing. There's tribe, you know, there's not, I mean, you're out in the middle of a desert, and everyone's intermingled, saying, well, where's my tribe supposed to meet, you know? Well, you look, and there's this standard raising. Oh, I'm supposed to be over there. That's our standard. And so the standards would rally the people into an order at a time when they had to be called to order from a somewhat less regimented moment. Okay? According to their armies, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. It's an interesting thought that the Levites buffer the rest of the tribes from immediate contact with the tabernacle. But the Levites standing in the gap provide there to be no wrath upon the people. And I think that when the church stands in the gap between God and the unsaved nations around them, and of course you say, well, are you saying the other tribes weren't saved? No, I'm not. I'm saying the types of the Old Testament can work a lot of different ways. I mean, David can be a type of Christ, and his son Solomon can be a type of Christ at the same time. And I mean, there's different ways that same type can be used different ways. But sometimes the whole nation of Israel is a type of Christ. Sometimes it's a type of the church. Sometimes the Levites in their relation to the rest of the tribes are a picture of the church. I mean, you can't just restrict a type to one use. And by the way, I should mention, I was quite negligent in leaving this out, that these 40 years, which the book of Numbers, of course, essentially kind of partially covers, these 40 years are represented in the New Testament as a type of the Christian life in the world. Also, it seems to serve as a type of Jesus' early temptation in the wilderness. The Jews spent 40 years in the wilderness where they were tested. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was tested. And I believe there's more than a coincidence there. I think that's type and antitype. But the real antitype of this wilderness wandering is not just Jesus. It's the career of the Christian and of the church in the world during the church age. How do I know that? Let me real quickly give you the verse I should have shown you as part of the introduction before we even start reading chapter 1. But such is haste. In 1 Corinthians 10... Real quickly here, 1 Corinthians 10, from the first verse. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Exodus, of course. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That we read of in the book of Numbers. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples." Poor translation. The word examples in the Greek is tupos, the word type. These are types of us. These are our types. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Numbers says 24,000, but there's probably a textual error in one of them, probably in Numbers. That is a copyist error, corruption of the text. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. Again, the word is types in the Greek. In verse 6 and verse 11, it is affirmed twice that what happened to them in the wilderness and all that happened in the 40 years is a type of us. So, as we read this, we should not be thought to be overly speculative or irresponsibly conjectural if we make application to us. That's exactly how Paul saw it. Their wilderness wandering was a type of the Christian life in the world. And so that's how we're going to be trying to understand it. Now, let's go on to chapter 2 of Numbers. This is about how the tribes be organized in their encampments. We won't read every verse, as we didn't read every verse in chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." On the east side, toward the rising of the sun. By the way, might as well get used to the rising of the sun is just a Hebraism for the word east. Where we say east, frequently you'll find the word the rising of the sun. And likewise, where we use the word west in ordinary speech, they would use the term the setting of the sun. Frequently, not always. Here we have both terms in the same verse. But we occasionally will find, like in the Psalms where it says, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be praised." Because people have mistaken the Hebrew idiom for our own, there's a song that goes from the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down. But it's not talking about the time it rises or the time it goes down. It's talking about the place that it rises and the place that it goes down. From the rising means from the east to the going down, say, means to the west in Hebrew idiom. From the east to the west, the whole landscape, the whole world, the name of the Lord should be saved and praised. I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise Him from sun up to sun down. I'm just saying that that particular song reflects a misunderstanding of the idiom. And that's not a very important thing about this particular verse, but we encounter it here, and I'd like for you, as much as possible, to become acquainted with Hebrew idiom so you won't have to resort to the Living Bible. You can read the real one, okay, and know what it means. Now, by the way, each camp had its own standard. There is no description given of the standards, but they certainly must have looked different from each other so that people could know which standard was theirs. They might have been different in color, or they might have had the name of the tribe on them, but according to the rabbis, which sometimes, you know, are reliable and sometimes not, this is just their traditions. According to the rabbis, there were on Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan's banners the emblems, such as I shall tell you. This is just rabbinic tradition. But the tribe of Judah, it is said, had on its banner an image of a lion. Now, we know that Jacob, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, had said, "Judah is a lion's whelp," and compared Judah to a lion. So it's possible that this rabbinic tradition has some legitimacy. Maybe there was a lion's image on it. And we know, of course, in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So, more than once in Scripture, there is the lion associated with Judah, and the rabbis may have extrapolated from that probably they had a lion on their banner, or maybe there really was one, and that image of a lion is something to be consistently associated with that tribe, which produced the Messiah, the king. A lion has always been known as the king of the beast, apparently even in ancient lands, not just our own culture. Reuben, his standard had a man's image on it, according to the rabbis. Ephraim had an ox. And Dan, an eagle. Now, the reason I've only mentioned four tribes instead of all 12 is that these were the principal tribes on each side of the tabernacle. In the encampment that we read about, God tells them where to camp. And they couldn't just camp wherever, you know, the ground looked soft. They had to camp with relation to the tabernacle exactly where God said to do. And Judah and two other tribes, but Judah was the principal of them, was on the east of the tabernacle, encamped on the east. That was by the mouth, the door of the tabernacle. It was always faced east when it was set up. So Judah was in front of the tabernacle, and there were two lesser tribes, Issachar and Zebulun, that were encamped on the east side along with Judah. On the opposite end, the west end, Ephraim was the principal tribe, and two lesser tribes. Benjamin and Manasseh were also encamped at the west end of the tabernacle with Ephraim. But Ephraim was the chief tribe among them. So on the east, you've got Judah. On the west, you've got Ephraim. To the north of the tabernacle, Dan was the main tribe that was encamped, along with two lesser tribes, Asher and Naphtali. Dan, along with Asher and Naphtali, were on the north. And then on the south, Reuben was the main tribe. And he was accompanied by Simeon and Gad, those three tribes on the south. But it is stated that Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan are the principal tribes on each side of the tabernacle. Now, if it is so that their standards were respectively a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle, we could take more time than it would be worth to speculate as to whether there might be symbolic significance to that, especially since the Bible doesn't tell us that those things were on those standards. That's rabbinic tradition. But I would remind you that when Ezekiel saw the cherubim, both in the first and the 10th chapters of Ezekiel, he saw and described the cherubim around the throne of God. They are said to have had four faces. That is, each one had one face, as I recall. No, I'm kind of getting it mixed up with Revelation. In Revelation, it's one way, and in Ezekiel, the other. In one case, each creature has four faces. Is that in Ezekiel or Revelation? I should know, right? But I don't. It just eludes me. Those two books have so many similarities. But in any case, there are four faces. In one of the accounts, each creature has four faces, and in the other account, each one has one of the four, but the same four critters. There's a face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, or alternately a calf, which is also an ox, and the face of an eagle. And those have been interpreted variously. We'll wait till we get to the book of Revelation or Ezekiel, one or the other, to talk about what significance there may be. I only point out this time that those four animals joined together in the cherubim are mentioned both in Ezekiel and Revelation. And traditionally, among the rabbis, those are the four animals that were represented on the standards of the four principal tribes. We're not going to go into great detail reading here because I just told you where everyone encamped in the tabernacle. What chapter 2 does is go through and tell us how many people were on each side of the tabernacle. Now, we've already been told how many people were in each tribe. But chapter 2 tells us which tribes were on the east and tells us the total number of people in those three tribes. On the east, and we read of this in verses 3 through 9, we have Judah. And then accompanying Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. These happen to be the fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Leah. I don't know if that's significant or not, but most of the other groupings are not in sequence like that. The fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Leah are Zebulun, Issachar, and Zebulun. I mean, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And all the three above them had forfeited leadership. You remember that Reuben, because he slept with his father's concubine, and Simeon and Levi were ahead of Judah in line, but they all had forfeited their right to the birthright because of sin. And so Judah would be the remaining top son, and his next two brothers after him and their tribes would be there. We get in verse 9 the total number of the three tribes combined. We could have figured that out from chapter 1 just by adding up the totals, but it's given in verse 9, 186,400. Now, verses 10 through 16 tell us the same thing about those who are now on the south side of the tabernacle. And Reuben, as I mentioned, is the significant one, accompanied by Simeon and Gad. This I've mentioned. These would be Leah's first two sons and the first of Zilpah's, who is Leah's maid. That may not be significant, it's just an observation. The first two of Leah's sons and the first of Leah's maid's sons. The number of those three tribes combined is given in verse 16, 151,450. I want you to memorize these numbers too, please. Okay, verses 17 through 24. Well, actually, verse 17 just mentions the Levites. I'll read that verse. Then the tabernacle shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camp. As they camp, they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. Now, the Levitical tribe was divided into three thirds, And then Moses and Aaron were like a separate group, and they also would camp on all four sides of the tabernacle, but between the tribes and the tabernacle. And there is mention there of this for some reason at verse 17. But verses 18 to 24, we have then those that are on the west side of the tabernacle, and Ephraim is the principal tribe. We've mentioned this here. Manasseh and Benjamin are with him. These are basically all of Rachel's altogether. All of Rachel's sons. Of course, it was just really Benjamin and Joseph. But Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph. They are Joseph's tribe. So on the west side, we have the sons of Rachel represented. And the total number of all of them is 108,000. The number is given in verse 24. 108,100. And that leaves only one grouping, and that'd be the ones on the north. And it's kind of just the whatever's left over. You've got Dan, the first of Bilhah's sons, Asher, the second of Zilpah's sons, and Naphtali, the second of Bilhah's. Any particular significance to that grouping? I mean, it's quite obvious that all of Rachel's sons, for example, are represented at the west end. And you've got fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Leah, which are all the ones following the three that were disqualified there on the east. But it would appear that on the north side, we just have the scraps, whatever's left over. And you've got Dan as the principal tribe with Naphtali. The number of them is given in verse 31. The number is 157,600. Then we have the grand total given to us here in verse 32, which is rather interesting because, well, first of all, it's the same total we had before. And that's not too surprising since this is simple addition. Okay, now it says in verse 33, but the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. Now, in chapter 3, we want to talk about the sons of Aaron, which would, of course, be the priests. And we're also, in this chapter, going to be talking about where each of the three divisions of the tribe of Levi were. Now, the sons of Aaron were the priests, but there were not many of them in Moses' day. In fact, there were four and at first, and then two of them died the first day they began to work. First day on the job. The job is full of occupational hazards. And there were four of them to start with. And if that wasn't already a heavy workload, 3 million people and four priests, the number was reduced by half. The first time they offered incense, two of them died before the Lord. God wanted them to know that he meant business, you know, and you don't take it lightly approaching the Lord. It's a shame how many people I meet who are Christians who do take it lightly, but do not live in the fear of God. But in chapter 3, we read first of all in the opening verses about the sons of Aaron. As I said, this would be only Aaron and his four sons at this point, and they would camp at the mouth of the tabernacle, between, of course, the tabernacle and the Judah company. It said, now these are the records of Aaron and Moses. The Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, and these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests under the oversight of Aaron their father. We find later their encampments. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend the priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb. This is the first this is announced. Among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now, God needed a company of people to be his ministers. He's got a tabernacle to maintain, to tear down, to set up, and to replace broken parts and things. I mean, it was a full-time job for a lot of people. And he already owned, as it were, the firstborn, because that was decided on the day they left Exodus. God had said, now listen, I'm going to smite the firstborn of every Egyptian family, and I'll smite your firstborn too, unless you put the door posts and the lintel blood on, and then I will pass over and not smite the firstborn. But if your firstborn happens to not be smitten, they belong to me. So, and of course, the Jews did put on the blood. The firstborn didn't die, and so it was official. God owned the firstborn. And so the most natural thing would be for whoever all the firstborn were of Israel to come on and be in full-time ministry at the tabernacle, like Samuel did. Samuel did because he was dedicated to the Lord by his mother. Well, every firstborn was dedicated to the Lord. And so typically, if God had not done something to replace this arrangement, every firstborn son of every family would have to go serve full-time at the tabernacle. But God actually anticipates here that that's not what's going to happen. The rest of the chapter tells us how that didn't happen and why it didn't happen. The reason is because when the census of the Levites was taken, it turned out to be almost exactly the same number as when they took a census of the firstborn. They actually numbered the firstborn to see how many there were, and they numbered the Levites, and the number was almost identical. And so God said, okay, I'll take the Levites instead and send your firstborn home. You can keep you still got to dedicate them in the temple, but then you can take them home and keep them. I'll take the Levites in their place. And that's what he's essentially saying here. Now, why did he choose the Levites? Was it just because their number happened to correspond more closely than the others to the number of firstborn? That'd make a fairer trade? I don't think so. And I mean, after all, it'd be quite a coincidence in that case that the Levites also happened to be the tribe that Moses and Aaron came from. Moses and Aaron were Levites, and if God just happened to coincidentally take whatever tribe had the number of people most closely akin to the number of firstborn, then out of 12, the odds would not be that they'd be the same tribe that Moses and Aaron came from, but it was. You'll recall that when in chapter 32 of Exodus, there was that little ugly incident with the golden calf. People were having an orgy and a party, and idolatrous one at that, that Moses came down and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come over here. And the Levites, the tribe of Levites, maybe partly because they were Moses' own tribe, they came over and joined him, and he authorized them to go out and kill anyone they found who was worshiping idols. And they went out and killed several thousand. But God later said, because the Levites showed this zeal, because they repented quicker than the other tribes did and became God's executioners of wrath on the sinners in that case, and showed zeal in that situation, he's going to give them a special privilege of being his ministers. And that's why the Levites were chosen. Verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month and above. So this differs from the first census, which was all males 20 years old and above. But all the Levites from a month old and above. I guess it was figured that below a month, you don't know if they're going to survive. There's infant mortality rate. It was tremendously high. So in the first month, you don't want to take anything for granted. But if a child makes it through their first month, they're maybe going to make it. They could, more chance of it. So children a month old and above of the tribe of Levi were numbered. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, of course, were not alive during the census, any more than Judah and Ephraim were alive. These refer to the sons of Levi back in the days of Jacob, hundreds of years before this. So these are not actually tribes. These are like clans of Levites. There were three sons of Levi. And apparently their genealogies were carefully kept so that by now all those of the tribe of Levi could have been seated with one of these three clans that had come from Levi's sons. And they are treated separately here. In verse 21, from Gershon, it tells the families that came, and we're told the number of Gershonites. It's covered in verses 21 through 26. We are told in verse 22 that there were 7,500 of them. We are told in verse 23 that they camped on the west side of the tabernacle, which is the farthest from the opening. Their leader, we're told in verse 24, was Eliasaph. which we heard his name earlier in chapter 1 when the leaders were given. And then the duties of these men were particularly laid out. They took care of the tabernacle curtains and coverings and the various other paraphernalia of the tabernacle. That would mean that they had to make sure they didn't get moths, and they'd probably have to replace them as they wore out. They had to hang them up when they were setting up the tabernacle and take them down when it had to be moved. Verse 27 through 32, we then turn to the Kohathites, the Kohath being a different son of Levi, and therefore a different clan among the Levites came from him. This was actually the clan from which Moses and Aaron had come, of the Levites, this branch of the family. We're told in verse 28 that there were 8,600 of them. Some commentators think it should be 8,300, but don't write that in the margin of your Bible or anything, because there's no proof of that. There's a reason for that. I'll tell you in a moment. We're told that they, in verse 29, they camped on the south side of the tabernacle. We're given the leader of their group, Elizaphan's name, in verse 30, and then in verse 31, their duties, which are to take care of the furniture and utensils and the veil of the ark. Now, the furniture of the tabernacle, of course, are like the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the candlestick. These are the things, not the building itself, but the symbolic furniture. And the veils. The same person had to take care of the furniture as took care of the veils, because when it was moved, the ark had to be covered with the veil. The veil that would ordinarily debar entry to the Holy of Holies had to be taken down when they moved the tabernacle. And they'd take it down and they'd lay it over the ark, so that I don't think the average person ever really saw the ark. It was covered from view, I think, most of the time when traveling. Not necessarily at a later date when David was bringing it into Jerusalem, although even then it might have been covered. I don't know. But God makes it clear, as he gives instruction to these people later, that they are supposed to cover it with the veil when they move it. Okay, then in verses 33 through 37, we have the same kind of information about Merarites, from Merari, the remaining clan of the Levites. And we're told that their total number in verse 34 was 6,200. So they're the smallest of the three groups. Their leader's name is Zuriel in verse 35. And we're told in the same verse that they camped on the north side of the tabernacle. We now have reference to those who were on the west and the south and the north. No reference yet to those who were on the east at the opening of the tabernacle. We learn later that that's where Moses and Aaron camped, who were, of course, also Levites, but they were not treated as part of the family of Kohath. They stood out from their group as special, of course. Verse 36 and 37 tells us pretty much what the Merarites did. They took care of all the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets, basically the hardware of the tabernacle. And verse 38 says, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, the tabernacle meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary. So now we've read about Christ. To meet the needs of the children of Israel, the outsider who came near was to be put to death. All who were numbered, the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males of a month old and above, were 22,000. Now here's the first of several kinds of problems that come up in the book of Numbers. It's not the right total. Simple mathematics will show you that if you take 7,500 Gershonites and 8,600 Kohathites and 6,200 Merarites, that you're not really going to come up with exactly 22,000 total. It actually should be 22,300. So we don't have the right total. To those who don't like the Bible, they say, well, here's an obvious proof that it's not inspired. They can't even do simple math. And I say, well, actually, I think it would take a very shallow thinking to suggest that this proves the inspiration of the Bible, because you don't need to be inspired to do the math right. And so it's obvious that Moses was not real stupid. I mean, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He showed some little genius in much of his writing. And to do the basic math, this isn't even a long list of figures to add up, just three figures to add. I'm sure that Moses is quite capable of doing that. So we have at least a couple of possibilities that would explain this discrepancy. One possibility is he's rounding it off. It does appear that in every case, of the when it gets to the clans, that it was a fairly round number. The Gershonites were 7,500 tens and ones are not mentioned, just 7,500. That could be a round number. The Kohathites were 8,600. Again, no tens or ones are mentioned. It's rounded off to the nearest hundred. Probably, unless it was just exact, which is a coincidence. It could be, but I'm not sure that that's how we're to understand it. Likewise, the Merarites were 6,200. No tens or ones are mentioned there. So unless all three of these clans had exactly to the hundred these numbers, there were no individuals besides, but it just so happened that each group had just a number that was exactly at the hundred mark, then we have a rounded off number. Each of the three is rounded off. And then when we have the total given, it may well be rounded off too to the nearest thousand. Because the total, if you took the exact numbers given, would be 22,300, but it just gives 22,000 without the 300 mentioned. And that could be rounded off, and there would be evidence that that could be what they're doing, because rather than give the exact figure, which is probably not what they did in the case of the three clans, apparently 22,000 is close enough to 22,300 to be given as the round figure. And I think rather than suggest that Moses or anyone else who might be suggested as the author of this book couldn't do the simple math that a third grader could do, is asking us to believe something incredible. And therefore, we must assume that the number is rounded off deliberately, or an alternate suggestion, which would work equally well, could be a textual corruption. We know that such exists. They are not of important passages. We don't know of any important passage that has sustained a textual corruption, but where the corruptions are most frequent in the Bible are in Numbers. Not the book of Numbers, but in figures. Throughout the Old Testament, when there are figures in the thousands, these are the places where we most often will find discrepancies and where there's evidence that some copyist copied a number wrong. Because in the Hebrew language, where they use letters for numbers, many times, lots of the letters of the Hebrew language look very similar to each other, and therefore the numbers can look very similar to each other. And if a scribe is making a copy and the one he's working with is smeared or slightly damaged, he might have to guess what the number was on the original, and he might get it wrong. And it's a possibility. Second possibility is here that the original document from the hand of Moses said 22,300. But a scribe, in copying it out, didn't bother to do the math himself, and he miscopied a number in the final, in the bottom line. And so, unfortunately, the manuscripts have sustained the error. But it's not Moses' error. It could easily be, though we couldn't prove it or disprove it, it could easily be a scribal error. Now, we can't prove that either of these things are the answer, but to my mind, both suggestions are more likely than that someone who's intelligent enough to write the book of Numbers wasn't intelligent enough to add three figures together. Okay, so, I mean, the skeptic is always, as I think I said when we talked about Bible alleged discrepancies, the skeptic is always at liberty to reject the explanations. But the Christian does not have to check his brains at the door to accept the explanations. The explanations are reasonable. We can't prove that these explanations are really what happened, but we can't prove that they did not, and there's no reason in the world. And like I said, if you're going to say it's a discrepancy, you have to come to the astonishing and challenging to our incredulity, or credulity, I should say, suspicion that they couldn't add three numbers together, and we can. They knew math back in ancient times, in Egypt too. And Moses, I'm sure, could do simple math. He could probably do more complex math too. So I would suggest either Moses deliberately rounded it off to the nearest thousand, as he looks like he may have rounded off to the nearest hundred, the individual portions. Or else, he could easily have put the right number in there and a scribe missed it, and neither of those theories would impugn the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, then we have the numbering of the firstborn. In verse 40 and following, the Lord said to Moses, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." Now, the Levites had their own firstborn that would have been committed to the Lord, but since all the Levites were the Lord's anyway, you can't commit the firstborn of the Levites twice, as firstborn and as Levites. So rather than the firstborn of the Levites being added to this number, they were already in the number, their cattle was taken instead of their kids. And so all the Levites' cattle was the Lord's. But they got to eat it.
because they ate what was the Lord's. They ate the sacrifice. Whatever was the Lord's was theirs to eat. But it was consecrated to the Lord. In other words, I don't think they could just go out and sell it and use it for some profane purposes. Profane, not meaning sinful, but profane means common. If you don't know, in the English language, the word profane didn't originally mean evil. It meant just common, as opposed to sacred. Sacred and profane are in contrast to each other. Okay. And you shall take the Levites, so we already did that. Verse 42. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males according to the number of the names from a month old and above. And those who were numbered of them were 22,273. Now, you know what? If the numbers of Levites are taken and totaled up that are given of the various clans, remember the number is 22,300? Although it's given as 22,000 rounded off, the number of firstborn is mighty, mighty close to 22,300. It's 22,223. It only comes, 27 short of the exact amount. Although, of course, if we take the total given as 22,000, then about 273 different. But in any case, it's mighty close, and that is considered significant. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. Instead of the other tribe's livestock. And the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs, that would probably be of silver. And you shall give the money with which, because a shekel is a weight, not a coin. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to the sons, to Aaron's sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were the redeemed by the Levites. Now, in other words, it was one for one, a Levite for a firstborn, a Levite for a firstborn. But when you run out of Levites, there's still 273 firstborn. What do you do about them? They're still the Lord's captives, as it were, you know. And, well, I'll take 5 shekels each for them, give those to Aaron, and we'll release them too. That's basically what this redemption money is about. So from the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took money, 1,365 shekels total, 5 per one of the 203. According to the shekel of sanctuary, Moses gave their redemption money to Aaron and to his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we only have a few minutes, but I want to comment on this. We got about half as far as I wanted to, but we did take some time for introduction. I'll use that as my excuse this time. But there is another slight problem to discuss. It's not one that's hard to solve, but it's something that presents itself immediately on the surface, and that is the number of firstborn is pretty small compared to the number of the population. The population had, 603,000 and a half thousand more, and there's only 22,000 of the firstborn, 22 plus change. And so it's really a ratio of about 1 to 27, one firstborn per 27 people. Now, unless we're going to suggest that every family had, 25 children, so you've got the mom and dad, well, it'd even have to be 26 because only the dad would be counted as this, that's not the mom. So 26 children, and they were all sons because they were all in the census, which is a bit hard to take as a proposition. By the way, well, it just isn't reasonable that each couple had 25 sons, to say nothing of maybe equivalent of daughters. 50 per family is it's a blessing, but I don't know that they really, it's hard feeding kids out there in the wilderness. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to suppose. There are at least 4 possible ways to explain this very low number of firstborns as a ratio of the population. I don't know which one is the explanation, but any one of the 4 adequately would explain it. And although we don't know which one is the right one, we don't need to know. We can simply say there's not a problem, because there's more than one that this problem can be resolved. First of all, it's possible that this census included only those who are under 20, only the firstborn that were under 20. because the previous census had included all the men, including the firstborn, over 20. And some have thought, well, there wouldn't be any need to go through and do those ones twice, so maybe this was just the firstborns that were under 20 who had not been part of the earlier census. Frankly, I don't consider this to be the best explanation, but it has been suggested, and it is not impossible. A second possibility is that, you know, since only the male firstborn were counted, there might have been a great number of families, maybe more than half the families, their firstborn child was a female. So let's just say even half of the families had a female firstborn and the other half had male firstborn. That would reduce the ratio, since they only count the males of the firstborn, to 1 in 12, or, you know, 1 in really 13 and a half or something like that. And that gets a little closer to, and of course, if there were, say, 3/4 of the families had female firstborn, that would even reduce the ratio problem more. That is to say, the small number may be only because only the male firstborn were counted, and there were some families that the firstborn was female, and therefore they wouldn't have a firstborn son to be counted. Lots of families then would not be represented in this count. That's a possibility also, although we'd have to really suggest still pretty much huge families of mostly male children, or else an extremely unusually high percentage of the families having female firstborn to make this really work out. A third possible solution is that they only counted one firstborn per household. Now, a household might include several generations, father, son, grandson, or whatever. And